to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs in the studio with Dr. Hammond tonight to discuss a very important issue, specifically the persecuted church, mobilizing prayer and action for the persecuted. Good evening, Dr. Hammond. Good to have you tonight.
Thank you, Hunter.
So over 400 million Christians live in the 66 countries of the world, which severely restrict or persecute believers. Every year, an average of 200,000 Christians die as martyrs for Christ. Christian brothers and sisters are being persecuted for their faith, but how can we effectively serve the persecuted? That's the question we really want to address and tackle tonight as we open up this conversation.
Yes, Hunter, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Mm. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So John 15, verse 18 to 19 makes it clear that if the world hates Christ, and if we as followers, and we seek to be faithful to him, then we will inevitably suffer persecution. So we shouldn't count this as something to be surprised about. It's actually a privilege to suffer for Christ. Mm.
Yeah, it's not something strange, or this isn't, what's happening to me? Is my faith not strong enough that I'm being persecuted? Well, actually, maybe your faith's not strong enough if you're not being persecuted. Maybe you're actually not walking in obedience to the Lord, because, I mean, Paul in 2 Timothy 3, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this is in the famous passage where we get, it goes on to say, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. But a promise he's given there, this isn't a gospel promise you often hear from the pulpit, is all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And that's not a televangelist prosperity sermon we hear every Sunday from the pulpit, or you don't turn on TBN and hear that being preached and proclaimed.
No, I'll give you another one too. In Acts 14, verse 22, we read that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas strengthened the believers and encouraged them to remain true to the faith by teaching, we must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. I mean, this encouraged the church? This strengthened the church? Well, yes. But, I mean, you can imagine a lot of congregations there would say, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't receive that. And but the fact is, this is what has been taught. We must pass through much tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he said, he didn't say some, he didn't say many, he didn't even say most. All who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we mustn't count it as a burden, because it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Christ suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And plainly, if Christ suffered for us, then as David Livingstone put it, if Jesus Christ be God and if he died for me, then nothing I can do can be a sacrifice too much to make. And in fact, he said you can't call it a sacrifice because it's actually a privilege, because when you realize that the Lord who was rich became poor for our sakes, and we have a debt to him, a great debt owing. And so nothing that we can do can actually be a sacrifice. It can only really be a privilege. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. So in that sense, we need to understand the suffering's temporary. The glory's eternal. Paul put in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, you know, for us, if we're suffering for weeks, months, years, some people decades. You think of people like Richard Vorbrandt, 14 years, tortured for Christ in Romania. Hideous. Maybe you've read the book Tortured for Christ. Maybe you've seen the film. Well, my wife, Laura, actually grew up having the Vorbrandts as dinner guests and friends of the family around their table in Salzburg in Austria. And in fact, to his dying days, Richard Vorbrandt couldn't stand up to preach. He had to sit because the soles of his feet had been whipped so much, he had great trouble standing. And a lot of injuries to his back and so on. The man bore in his body all kinds of... But if you think, you know, 14 years, and yet, compared to eternity. And so Richard Vorbrandt was one who really spoke of the privilege and the joy of suffering for Christ. And many of the persecuted church people have this attitude. I remember Joseph Chan in Romania saying to me that we are God's army of lambs. He said, in the West, you have a theology of prosperity.
Hmm.
He said, in the East, we have a theology of suffering.
Hmm.
It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. And I thought, what a diametrically opposite position. It's true. In many churches in the West, there is a theology of prosperity and health and wealth and name it and claim it and frame it and gab it and grab it. And yet in the East, and I've seen it, I've been all over Eastern Europe back in the dark days under persecution with Bill Bathron ministering in these churches where the Christians suffered so much. And it's true. They gloried in the joy and the privilege of suffering for Christ. And I met deacons and elders who had fought with one another, arguing over who could go to prison instead of the pastor, because somebody had to go to jail because the church had violated some building code by repairing something without permission from the state or whatever. And they were, now I've got to go to prison. No, I'm going. And I mean, imagine.
Yeah.
not you go. It's I want to go. So the theology of suffering.
Mm.
Isn't that strange that it's hard for us to even relate to here in the West?
Mm. Yeah, I was just thinking about it. I mean, so much of the New Testament is written in this context. I mean, even Paul, when he went to proclaim the gospel, as the background of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, he first says to Timothy, he said, "You, however, have followed my teachings, my conduct, my aim of life, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." And in one, I forget which city it was, but in one of them, I think it's Lystra, he was actually stoned to death. They drug him outside the city. They assumed he was dead. And then he ends up going back there and preaching again. I mean, this takes a really weird kind of guy to, they tried killing me. They actually they basically had capital punishment. I mean, being stoned to death is like getting the electric chair or being hung. It's capital punishment. And then he survived, and then he goes back and preaches there again.
To the same place.
To the same place. And this is probably where Timothy comes from, too. This is where his child in the faith came from. And you read also in 2 Corinthians, you're just sharing about just the joy these people have of suffering for Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And he's talking about persecution. He's not just saying, we're getting older and dying. No, our outer self is wasting away, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wonder, in the West, what is it that's holding us back from, what's wrong with us that we aren't facing persecution? Why aren't we facing persecution? Are we too complacent? Are we not engaging the lost as we should? Is it just that people are too apathetic to the gospel? What do you think the reason is that we're not actually facing much persecution? Because I look at my life and when have I been persecuted for Christ? And I don't think I really ever have.
Well, wait around a bit. It's probably coming. When they're telling churches that you're non-essential and churches need to be shut down, sidelined, and silenced because of apparently fighting some virus. Now, listen, casinos are essential and abortion clinics are essential, but the church isn't essential.
Mm.
And when they keep pushing, at some point the church is going to have to learn from the persecuted church saying, there's no higher authority than that of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Eternal Judge, and His Great Commission supersedes all this.
Yeah,
and no government has the right to silence, shut down, or sideline the church. The church's Great Commission is for all ages and all times, and everyone needs it. It's urgent. People are dying all the time of many causes, not just viruses.
Just COVID. Oh, goodness.
And therefore, it's urgent. We dare not stop being salt and light or proclaiming the gospel or discipling the nations for a week. You can't forget about 18 months. We've got to be involved. So I think people who are making a stand, we're seeing even Australia and Canada that some pastors are getting arrested and churches are getting closed down and fences built around them. So in some ways, some persecution is coming. But compromise, complacency, cowardice sometimes could be a cause.
Yeah.
And I remember in Brother Andrew's book, God Smuggler, he says that he was asked by a brother in, I think it was Czechoslovakia, what do pastors in Holland in prison for their faith? And he said, no, he didn't have any pastors in prison for their faith in Holland. And he said, why not? He was asked, he didn't know what to answer. The Christian Eastern Europe said, what do your churches do with 2 Timothy 3:12? That's everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He said, we don't do anything with that verse. And this is just interesting, a ministry beginning to persecute church. And that's the point. I found the same. We learn a lot from the persecuted church. Just take the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, 2 Corinthians 11:23. The Apostle Paul testifies, in labors more abundant, in stripes, that's being whipped, more above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times, I received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, means in the sea, in the Mediterranean Sea. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. Well, right there we can see in the testimony and the sufferings of Paul that he saw it as not only normal and natural and part of the job description to suffer for Christ, but a privilege.
And this comes from the same letter that previous verse, where it says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. I mean, when we read that, we often don't think of Paul's context of someone who's been beaten to death, who's been stoned, who's been in prison. I mean, the light moment, the afflictions we're thinking of are, oh man, I've had this happen or that. I mean, it's very, as we'd say, first world problems. Oh, my Wi-Fi went out. I got a puncture on my on the road. Oh, I didn't get the nice parking spot. Maybe you're having family troubles. And some things are really, truly grievous, but they're not like we're being beaten for our faith or
I mean, thrown somebody, in prison somebody for unfriended our faith. Me.
Yeah.
You know, this is really severe persecution. Yeah. So what Paul calls light momentary affliction doesn't look very light to us. It looks pretty serious. In fact, they're life-threatening. This is very, you know, what is extreme persecution when he can call being whipped and flogged and stoned and that this is somehow light.
Yeah, and we don't want to take this conversation lightly because we're thinking about this International Day of Prayer coming up, and we're thinking about our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and throughout the Middle East who are in Muslim countries who are being persecuted for their faith, who all throughout the 1040 window who are facing really serious trials and tribulations as they're seeking to walk their life faithfully before the Lord. And I mean, being in a Muslim country, coming from a Muslim background to faith in Christ is not an easy thing. So maybe you could just share with us a little bit more about some stories of what is happening in the persecuted church. Why is this such a big issue? Where is the persecution happening? Obviously, we spoke a little bit about it happening from government regulations, but really we want to think about sort of the mission, sort of the 1040 window, and as we're considering missions and the persecuted church, where is this really most prevalent today?
Well, the 1040 window is missionary shorthand for the most needy, neglected mission fields on earth. Between the 10th degree latitude and the 40th degree latitude in the Northern Hemisphere, stretching from the Atlantic Ocean across North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia, through to the Pacific Ocean, in that 1040 window, if you can just imagine North Africa, the Middle East, and South Central Asia in that area, are most of the world's population and most of the persecution and the least amount of missionaries and the least amount of Christians and the greatest suffering and the least amount of freedoms. And you can look at it in so many different ways, but basically where the church has done the least amount of ministry and has the smallest presence as far as missionary endeavors go, that is where we have the greatest persecution and, by the way, the greatest military threats to the world in terms of terrorism and so on. And so we shouldn't be surprised. Where we have done the least to be salt and light and to disciple the nations, then that's where you've got most of the problems. I mean, that makes sense, actually. We should not be surprised. My first mission field was Mozambique, and I was horrified. We talk about now back in the 1980s. Churches burned. In fact, 8,000 churches had been confiscated by the government, many hundreds of them burned, some cases with the congregations in them. Pastors had been crucified. Hundreds of thousands of Christians had been put into concentration camps, at least 300,000, many into Cabo Delgado, Mozambique D, Ruru was the name of that concentration camp. And most were never seen again. Many were shipped off to work as slaves in the sugarcane plantations in Cuba to pay for the Cuban troops and Soviet arms that were coming to their country. They didn't even get oppressed free. They had to pay for even that. And some of the things that I saw and testified in the Killing Fields of Mozambique book and others, gathering Bibles together, burning them, putting guns on people's necks, forcing people to spit on a Bible or they would be killed. Horrific things. In Angola, the communists who took over there, they dragged into a church a lamb. And they said, "You worship the lamb? Well, here's a lamb. Worship the lamb." And they chopped the lamb's head off. And they spread the blood of the people and smeared the blood of people's face. And they said, "The blood the lamb has shed amongst you, worship the lamb." And they put the lamb at the front and they came and they dragged people to the front, forced them with a gun in their neck, smeared the blood of them and said, "You've committed blasphemy. You've committed idolatry. You'll never be saved. You're going to burn hell forever. You're going to come to hell with us." Mm. And it didn't actually hurt or kill anyone that day. They just tormented. And, you know, now you've commit the unforgivable sin. You'll never be saved. You can never be forgiven. Now you're going to come to hell with us. And they left.
Oh, my word.
Another time they came into church and they literally put a Bible on the floor and they said, "Everyone out. Walk past Bible one by one. You spit in the Bible, you can walk free. If you don't spit, we will kill you." And I said to the people, "What happened?" I said, "Well, Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it for life eternal." And so many refused to spit and were killed.
Mm.
And, of course, the people we were talking to are the ones who compromised and
yeah.
grieved and felt guilt and burdened over this, that they failed this test. Another time, in Chilisa Evangelical Church in Angola, Cuban troops came into the church, big church, massive church, and you could see it from miles away, dominate the landscape. And this Chilisa Evangelical Church, I could still see the spire and the big white cross on top. Well, the pastor, Aurelio Sanje, was conducting service, and in came the Cuban troops driving 3 head of cattle into the church. And he rebuked them. And they said, "You worship 3 gods? We have them here."
Hmm.
And they chopped the heads off, and they put the heads of the cattle on the altar. Well, the pastor rebuked them. They shot him dead. Other elders stood up to rebuke. They got shot dead. People fled for the doors. There were just a few doors. About 140-odd died within the walls of the church at and a few just beyond. The rest scattered in the bush, some of which told us the story. When we got back to the church, they had taken the pews and made a bonfire. They'd thrown Bibles and hymn books on top, the pulpit, a Lord's table, and they made a bonfire. And the whole church was burned out and the roof had fallen in. And you could see bullet holes in the walls. It was horrific.
Mm.
That's not the end of the story, interestingly enough. We saw the church later filled to capacity. The UNITA Freedom Fighters of Jonas Savimbi had liberated the area. They had rebuilt the church, Chilisa Evangelical Church, and they were rededicating and reconsecrating it. And there were more people outside the church than even in it. That's how many were there. Mm. And just that was one of the first times I ever saw anything like this. We're talking about back in the 1980s, that Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Mm.
And the amount of times I brought people Bibles in Angola and they fell on their knees and wept. And people danced and hugged us and kissed us both cheeks and waving around the Bible and saying, "This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God, my own language. I've been praying day and night for 5 years, my own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift that anyone could ever ask for." And the amount of times we had responses like this of people we gave Bibles to, and you could just see what the people were suffering. One thing that gave an insight into what we're dealing with, the mentality of the communists, also in Angola, now back in the 1980s, there were people being tortured by the communists, and they'd had enough, and they said, "Why don't you just kill us and get it over with?" They were in pits in the ground with sort of bamboo or branches over the top and thorn bushes, and all the sewage and filth of the whole place flowed into this a pit that they were in.
Hmm.
And they'd sometimes be pulled out for different reasons and hung up and whipped and things like this. So it was just torture. It was just mindless torture. And when they said, "Why don't you just kill us and get over with?" One of the communists responded, "Oh, no, we don't want to kill you and send you to heaven with God. No, we want you to curse Christ and come to hell with us for all eternity.
Hmm.
And isn't that an insight? Doesn't that give you an insight to the mentality? Because many people think, this doesn't make sense. Why do people do this? How can people do this? Well, I think you've got to understand that persecution is demonic. As Jesus said, if they love me, they'll love you. If they hated me, they'll hate you too. Mm. And a lot of this is hatred. And it's driven by malice. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote The Gulag Archipelago, spent years in the Gulag, the concentration camps in the Siberian hellholes of the Soviet Union and Russia. He wrote there that the world has never known a malice so politicized, so malevolent, so destructive as that of communism. And its economics and its politics are mere side issues. Mm. The central pivot and heart and soul of Karl Marx and of what the system they call communism is hatred for God, and he documents that very well. And so I must say, I think many people, when they think of persecution, just think of that. That is why persecution exists. Satan gains no benefit from a Christian dying.
Hmm.
Sending a Christian to meet his Lord in heaven is not actually a victory for Satan. What's the purpose of persecution? Not to kill Christians. The purpose of persecution is to intimidate Christians into compromise and cowardice and silence. It's to have us to lose the joy of our salvation, to neutralize and silence our witness. Satan doesn't win when he burns churches. The church isn't church buildings, it's people.
It's the people
regenerate by the Holy Spirit. People who love God, people who serve the Lord, people who have eternal life and abundant life in them. So you cannot kill Christians by sending them to meet the Lord in heaven. Jesus is the resurrection and life. He's the way, the truth, and life. Those who die in Christ will live eternally with him. So death for the Christian isn't fatal or final. And when we understand that, we understand that if we allow ourselves to be intimidated into fear, then the persecutors have won. Satan has won. Of course, he's using the persecutors, even if they don't know it.
Yeah.
But if we continue to let our light shine, and light is more powerful than darkness, and all the darkness can't put out one candle. And so light is more powerful than darkness, truth is more powerful than error, and the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes.
Mm. It really makes me think of what Paul says in Ephesians 6. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I think just some of those things you shared from the lips of the communists, I mean, that is a deep insight into this exact verse. This isn't just a fleshly battle. They actually wanted them to curse Christ. I mean, for them to actually say, "And we want you to go to hell with us." I mean, how evil and depraved. I mean, there has to be demonic possession and other things going on for a person to even say that.
Yes.
It's so demonic. I mean, how could you even say that in your right mind?
Yes. And historically, this has been an attitude of revolutionary. So, for example, when you study the book Robespierre behind the French Revolution by Otto Scott, it documents how when the revolutionaries, the communist revolutionaries in the French Revolution 1789, when they had finally executed the king, King Louis the 16th. They were working on Marie Antoinette. Now, they first got Louis the 16th to wear the tricolour hat and to shout the Republican slogans and to basically abrogate his powers. And they got him to do everything that they possibly could to humiliate him, and then they killed him. But they couldn't break Marie Antoinette. And Marie Antoinette, she is more intelligent, she is stronger willed, she is an Austrian princess who became Queen of France. And so Marie Antoinette, they hated because she resisted. She was a very strong Christian believer, and they couldn't break her. So they took her son away from her, who would have been King Louis the 17th after the death of his father. And they took him away from her, which, of course, was the most grievous to her because he is a little boy. And only when they had managed to get him to join them in blasphemous songs and get him to what they were convinced showed that he had lost his salvation, that he was not a believer anymore, that he had joined them in being a blasphemer. Only then did they let him die of neglect, basically. He starved to death, or maybe they killed him. It's hard to say. But he died in imprisonment. And then they were able to inform his mother that when you die, don't expect to see your son in heaven with you. He blasphemed. He's going to come to hell with us. What kind of people think like that? Now, of course, we don't know what the reality was. I mean, this is just a testimony of these revolutionaries. They could have been lying.
Yeah,
but the fact still, and is this child, he was young, he was way below the age of 12, so he wasn't an age of accountability, but still, just to cause that kind of mental torment on a mother. But they couldn't break her, so they chose to try and break one of her children. I mean, that just shows the demonic nature of and you can't explain this except that they're worshipping Satan and the demon possessed.
Yeah, and it really makes us think, I think as believers, it should cause us to examine ourselves and our relationship with the Lord. I mean, in the West, it's we come to Christ, and I mean, what persecution or opposition do we really face? Maybe your family thinks you're strange, or, oh, I have this weird fanatic Christian now. But I mean, you're not going to be like, you're not going to actually face persecution. But to think, and I mean, I've heard stories from the Chinese church. I remember reading a book on this Back to Jerusalem movement, that the Chinese church has this vision. They want to bring the gospel all the way back to Jerusalem, because it's come all the way around the globe, and now the final frontier, as they see it, is the Middle East. And so they have this real vision, missionary vision and zeal to take the gospel all throughout the Middle East. And I remember reading a story in there of a Chinese mother who came to faith, and same sort of thing, that they were asking her to renounce her faith, and if not, they'd basically take her child away and she'd never see her child again. And she, of course, she didn't renounce the Lord, and her child was very bitter towards her. Well, how could my mom abandon me like this? But I mean, it's such psychological torment. What would we do in a situation where someone threatens your children? Or, I mean, it's one thing to face death yourself, but someone takes your vulnerable child and puts a gun to their head. I mean, how would I? You have to examine yourself and say, would I love the Lord unto death? The hymn, I've Decided to Follow Jesus, the story behind it is, the man who wrote the hymn, they brought out every member of his family and they asked him, will you denounce Christ? And because he wasn't willing to denounce Christ, they killed every member of his family. And then they came to him and asked him, do you denounce Christ? No. And they let him live. And he wrote the hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. And I've always sort of tease that hymn, oh, I've decided to follow Jesus. When you know the background to it, it's so powerful. And I mean, it just shows the mentality of this these persecutors, but also it should cause us to examine our own faith and say, am I really willing to follow Christ unto death? And I think that's a real question that all of us should really ask ourselves as we think about IDOP and the persecuted church. And I think that helps us think also, what can we do for those who are being persecuted? What should we do? How do we actually raise awareness? What can we do? I mean, we're kind of, what do? We're just sitting here in the West in a comfortable situation. We all have cars. We go to work each day. We come home. We enjoy our families. But what can we do to help the persecuted church?
Well, we've been quoting a lot from Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member's honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, members individually. That is so meaningful to the persecuted church. I must say, in all the years now I've been involved in missions of the persecuted church, now over 39 years, God willing, next year we can celebrate 40 years of frontline fellowship serving persecuted churches. And during that time, it's taken me through 8 wars, and I've ministered in 39 countries. And I must say, I've learned a lot from the persecuted church. But the one thing is, despite all the Bibles we've taken and the medical things we've taken and practical, good, great, important things, it seems in some cases one of the most important things is just for them to know we're not alone. We're not forgotten. The amount of times I'd be asked, for example, in Sudan, do the Christians in South Africa pray for us? And at first I'd have to say, well, I'm afraid they don't even know you exist. But we all change it. And it's been so good to time and again go back and say, you are remembered, you are prayed for, and to show them newsletters and pictures and even videos where they can see, you know, there's their picture, there's their story, and they're so excited. No, I'm not alone, I'm not forgotten. And they use the terms like brother and sister and brethren very meaningfully. And I think amongst persecuted church, you get a stronger sense of community, of the fact that we, even if we're separated by cultures and hemispheres, we are part of the same family. And it's never more real to me than when you were the persecuted church. So there's a lot to learn from them. What I've learned from the Christians in Romania and Albania and Sudan and Mozambique and Angola are just absolutely phenomenal. So let's remember, you know, if you stub your toe or have a migraine or a toothache, it's not like, Certainly that part of the body. Your whole body's concerned. Yeah. And when you have an ice cream or something nice, it's not like, oh, well, it's just the mouth that's enjoying. You know, the whole body enjoys what's good and suffers when it's bad. And we should be like that. We shouldn't. We should be rejoicing with those who rejoice. We should be grieving with those who grieve because we're part of one body, and an injury to one is an injury to all. And therefore, Afghanistan's much in the news right now, and there are thousands of Afghan Christians who've been abandoned and who must feel betrayed and who need prayer and who are being apparently hunted by the Taliban. In fact, the whole story in Afghanistan 20 years ago, I remember we had a visit from Heather Mercer. Now, Heather Mercer was an American missionary who was sentenced to death by the Taliban back in 2001 for the crime of showing the Jesus film to four Afghan people on different times on her laptop. That's four people saw the Jesus film illegally in Afghanistan. Sure. And so Helen Mercer and her co-worker were sentenced to death. Both women going to be shot in the head by the Taliban. And it was only American declaration of war against Afghanistan going to war and Navy SEALs rescuing them that saved their lives. Otherwise, they would have been shot. And so something good came out of that, praise God. And she came to this mission, ministered at our devotions, and we've got a book, Prisoner of Hope, on the shelves. And I remember talking to her saying how, you know, what was sustained you? And in fact, she got so excited when I started the meal by reading Psalm 27. Said, that's the chapter God gave us while we were in prison there. And I said, well, that's the chapter God gave us as we were going to prison in Zambia in 1987. And there was so much we were sharing about prison and ministry and the whole perspective. And yes, when you think people are being sentenced to death in Afghanistan for nothing more than having a Bible or
having a Bible app on their phone, even.
A Bible app, they're even searching for things like that. So it's so important. Missionaries have to find new technology to, and it exists, to have Bible apps that are hidden under layers of security on phones. In fact, really with Missionary Aviation Fellowship, they shared with us over 10 years ago the technology that you can have it so people can check your phone and not find the Bible app that's actually hidden under layers of encryptions on a normal phone, which does everything normally. And we've got to get like this because for the persecuted church, it's extremely dangerous. But it's not just the Christians in Afghanistan. And, you know, when I say just, that's not trying to diminish them. Do you know, 66 countries. Now, let me just name some of the countries where Christians are persecuted for their faith. And alphabetically, it does start with Afghanistan. Algeria, Bangladesh, Bhutan, Burma, Red China, Congo, Cuba, Egypt, Eritrea, India, Indonesia, Iran, Iraq, Malaysia, Morocco, Nepal, Nigeria, especially northern Nigeria, North Korea, Pakistan, Palestinian territories, Russia, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, South Philippines, Sri Lanka, Syria, Tanzania, Tunisia, Turkey, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Vietnam, and Zimbabwe. Those are just some of the countries that we know of where Christians are severely persecuted. And we need to pray for them. We need to remember them. And there is a movement that Frontline Fellowship has been part of for the last 30 years, IDOP, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And basically what we've done is remembering that in the military world, there is the 11th of November is generally regarded as Remembrance Day to remember those who died in the wars and started after the First World War. So after the First World War, ended on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, 1918. And so there's a tradition to get people to remember those who died in the wars. They would, and still do, on the 11th of November, have remembrances or the closest Sunday to it. So that's for soldiers who died in the wars. Cape Town's got an even longer connection to this because the whole idea of a minute of silence to remember those who died in the wars originates in Cape Town. We have a noonday bell, a noonday gun that goes off 12 noon every day, naval cannon from Signal Hill. And if you're not used to it, when it first goes, people fall, dive for cover, get a jump. And I remember coming down for Rhodesia and my brother literally dived to cover and rolled into the gutter in Adley Street when this cannon boomed overhead. because, you know, very jumpy and quick reaction from living in a war zone. But 1916, after the Battle of Delville Wood, which was part of the Battle of the Somme, where South Africa lost an entire division in in the Battle of the Somme, some like 2,500 soldiers went in, held the salient for days, and only a couple of hundred came out. Hmm. It was disastrous. And so the mayor of Cape Town and another alderman who had lost several sons in that very battle asked that when the noonday gun fired, everyone stand still for 3 minutes. 1 minute to remember those who had fallen, another minute to pray for those who had survived and were wounded, and to also remember the people who were left behind, families. Later, it moved after the war ended to 2 minutes, one to pray for those who had survived and the families left behind, the other to remember those who had fallen. Well, in 1919, as they're approaching 11th of November, the author of the Jock of the Bushveld books, Sir Percy Fitzpatrick, he wrote a letter. He was then a member of Parliament in South Africa. He wrote a letter to the King of England, who was the Emperor, of course, as well, and to King George V, saying what was done in Cape Town and suggesting, as we approach the 11th of November 1919, on the first anniversary of the armistice that ended the First World War, the worst war in history up to that time, this is what we do in Cape Town. Maybe you'd be interested in doing something like that. And a very warm response came in. King George V sent the word that at the 11th of November, at the 11th hour, everyone in the entire empire has to stand still. 2 minutes, silence, total silence. If people at their work desk stand at your desk, if you walk in the street, you stop, vehicles stop, trains stop, everything stops, and 2 minutes of prayer. And so interesting that that tradition, which has continued to this day in many parts of the world, it's originated in Cape Town. Well, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted has taken inspiration from that and seeks to mobilize Christians around the world. Now, of course, we would hope people are praying for the persecuted church every day and in church virtually every week. But to get people started and focused, it's good to have at least one day a year when people particularly remember, like with the 11th of November for soldiers of the wars, to remember those who died in a far bigger war. Mm. In fact, the casualties in persecution church, I don't want to overwhelm people, but do you know that in the 20th century, more Christians were killed for their faith, were martyred for Christ, than have died in all the centuries combined in the previous 19 centuries. Hmm. 42 million Christians died in the 20th century, in the 1900s, versus 28 million who died through all the rest of history in the previous 19th century. So almost double as many Christians died in the last century for Christ as in all. So when you think of persecution, you think Nero, Colosseum, Christians being fed to lions. Yes, that happened. And if you think, yes, there was in the Middle Ages, some things happened. People were burnt to stake for translating the Bible in language like William Tyndale. Yes, that's also true. But to think that if you think of persecution as something that used to happen in the church longer, doesn't happen anymore, sadly, that's not so. We're just coming out of, or just come out of the worst century of persecution in the history of the world. The 20th century was the greatest century of persecution.
So what believers can do, as you already mentioned, is a big ministry to people is going, to go and just even be a presence with the people who have been persecuted. I mean, that speaks volumes. Wow. You're just here with us because does the church in South Africa know about us? Does the church in the West know about us? Are you praying for us? Just to go. I think that's a huge ministry. Of course, not all of us are called to go into the mission field, but some of us are, and some of you listening, you really have a heart to go into the mission field. So that's one thing we can do. We can go. But one thing that we all should be doing is praying. And so this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted coming up on is it the 11th of November? It's the closest Sunday.
No, Sunday will be the 14th of November. So the 14th of November, Sunday the 14th of November, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So you can visit www.idop-africa.org. So it's IDOP, short for International Day of Prayer. So www.idop-africa.org. And you will see on the articles on learning from the persecuted, serving the persecuted, praying for the persecuted, praying for justice, persecution of the Bible, invitation to join the largest prayer movement for the persecuted. And there's videos, like there's a 3-minute Remember the Persecuted video that you can share and show with friends or family or school or show at church during notices. Just 3 minutes, very short and sharp. There's also a very short, just a 12-minute video, Missions to the New Mountains of Sudan, available in English, German, and French separately. So you can view that as just to get an understanding of the Nuba Mountains, which is a phenomenal victory because one of the worst parts of the world with some of the worst persecution history. Now there's religious freedom. We don't know for how long, but there's a wonderful answer to prayer, and we just praise God for the opportunity to deliver hundreds of thousands of Bibles and New Testaments to the Christians of New Mountain in the last several years, and that would have been unthinkable when we started work there 25 years ago. So there's a lot to be grateful for. Countries like Sudan, which were some of the worst persecutors of the church, are now allowing religious freedom and have abolished the apostasy laws and abolished Sharia law and no longer flogging people and praise allowing God. Bibles to come. So don't think this is just a negative. Mozambique, the country I started ministering in, was the killing fields back in 1982. Nobody under 18 allowed in church. No missionaries allowed. Bibles banned. Today, wide open for the gospel. I mean, Mozambique is just phenomenally open for the gospel. There were only 4% of Mozambicans would have been called Protestants back in 1982. Today, it's more like 34% would call themselves Bible-believing or evangelical or born-again Christians, which is incredible. And Mozambique was described as the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere back in 1982 in the Operation World Book. But today, it's one of the better evangelized and one of the more open countries. So don't, well, just think of Russia, Romania. Yeah. Hungary. There's so many countries that used to be so closed and the persecution so severe, which today are open and free. So let our faith really challenge these areas. And I remember Brother Andrew coming to visit Hospital Christian Fellowship, the first mission I was working at. And he said, we are going to start a 7-year Jericho prayer march focused on bringing down the Iron Curtain, opening up Eastern Europe and Russia to the gospel. And I remember looking at him thinking, are you out of your mind? I mean, the Berlin Wall's not going to come down. Yeah, I've seen it. It's an immovable reality. It's going to be up till Jesus comes. And yet, he challenged us in 1982. 1989, lo and behold, the Berlin Wall comes down, the Iron Curtain collapses. Sure. Now, this is a culmination of many prayers. And this actually started in the Leipzig prayer meeting where the persecuted church in Germany were coming out. And they would come with candles and they'd light the candles. And the whole symbolism was light is more powerful than darkness. Lies are not as powerful as the truth. And you can have all your darkness, but our little candle is still more powerful than your darkness. And this became a real symbol of resistance. And so it's not that Christians in a way started the prayer movement to bring down the Iron Curtain. The 7-year Jericho prayer march to bring down the Iron Curtain actually started in Eastern Europe. And Christians in the West joined it. And this is also what IDOP is. It's not us just praying for the persecuted church. It's us praying with the persecuted church. This is a truly international movement. And the Christians behind the Iron Curtain and behind the bamboo curtain and whatever other curtains are these days are joining us in this. So visit www.idop-africa.org and share the videos. Remember the persecuted missions to the New Mountains of Sudan and other inspiring missionary videos and articles that are there, and start to preach and teach on what the Bible teaches on persecution and how we are to learn from the persecuted and serve the persecuted. So that in the 2 months leading between now and the 14th of November, we can really build a tremendous prayer movement for the persecuted. And it's healthy. When we get our people focusing on those who are less fortunate than ourselves, who are suffering more, it'll be inspiring and it'll put our problems into perspective. And it'll often get people out of being too introspective when we can look out and have a missionary vision and join hands with others who've got a lot to teach us from other parts of the world.
And as one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so we must remember that God is sovereign even in these things, and he's using it to grow his church. Although the enemy seeks to destroy the church, Christ is using persecution to purify his bride and to plant more churches, to be seed, to actually make the gospel flourish even more. And so thank you so much for joining us. Please do partake in International Day of Prayer this November, this 14th of November, and visit idop-africa.org. That's idop-africa.org. And as the author to the Hebrews said, remember the prisoners as if in chains with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. That's Hebrews 13, verse 3. Thank you so much for joining us. Good night, and God bless.